All right, so we're here for class number two of our hard questions of the Old Testament. And so we've been, if you're new to the class, this is your first time here, we're going through kind of in parallel with our Sunday sermon series of where we're talking through the Old Testament. We're going through this reading plan. This first quarter on Wednesday night, we're going to be kind of zooming in on some of these harder questions of the Old Testament, some of these things that are worth delving into, are worth talking about, but we might not have time to do so on Sunday in a broader context. So last week we looked at the question of evil. We looked at this idea of how does this good and righteous God create evil? What was the purpose of it? What was the understanding of it? I think we had some really good discussions about the nature of evil, making sure we really kind of hammered down our definitions. But ultimately, I think the good conclusion that we came to is that really the answer is not, you know, why does evil exist? But the answer is, are you going to trust God in spite of evil? And we looked at the context of Job and some of these questions, and I think it was overall a good discussion. And so we ended the class kind of asking this question that we're going to talk about tonight, which is, were the patriarchs good characters? And that's kind of what we're going to be doing each week, is we'll talk in class and then we'll kind of end class with our question for the next week. And we'll have this week to kind of ponder these things, to consider these things as we're going through our readings, thinking about these things, and then getting a chance to really hone in and discuss them. So hopefully you guys have enjoyed last week, and you will find this week profitable as well. So before we get too deep into the study, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer real quick. Our God and our Father, we are so appreciative of this opportunity to study tonight, to open up the Word of God and to consider the wisdom that lies within. Lord, we know that there are many questions that we may have in this life, many things that we see and we wonder about why things happen, about how things happen, and the logic behind them. And we recognize that ultimately, Lord, sometimes the answers are not for us to know yet. Sometimes the things that have happened in this world, the things that are going on around us, we aren't going to understand them. And really what the most consistent thing your word teaches us is trust in you. That ultimately, while we in our mortal comprehension may not understand everything, we can understand that you are a good God. We can understand that you are righteous and faithful to your promises. And it is in that, rather than our own intellect, that we can place our trust. Lord, we pray as we continue this study that we continue to walk away with the conclusion of your goodness, of your wisdom, and your righteousness. We ask that you help us in this study tonight to consider these things, consider the examples that have been recorded for us in the Old Testament, that we may learn from them, that we may pattern our life after the good and seek to avoid the bad. We ask that you be with us and give us wisdom and give us your knowledge. We ask these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so I asked the question last week, and this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Were the patriarchs, these early Old Testament figures, these people we've been reading a lot about in Genesis, people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, were these characters good characters? So what have been some thoughts y'all have had over the past week? I like that phraseology of it, that they were good characters, but they had good character, but they weren't always good characters. So hopefully pretty quickly on, you understood this was somewhat of a trick question, because it really kind of depends on what are you defining as good? How are you defining a character to be good? And certainly my hope is that we're able to walk away with the conclusion that these are righteous men. Consistently throughout the Old Testament, particularly Noah and Abraham, are noted as righteous individuals. And if you turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, what you're going to quickly figure out about tonight's lesson is that it's really not about this question. And so it's actually seeking to kind of look at something just a little bit deeper. And so, Corey, if I could get you to read Exodus 3 and verse 6 real quick. These characters are good characters, thank you. They are righteous men, so much so that when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush and he's identifying himself, he identifies himself in concert with, these are the men that have served me. These are the men that I have worked with. These are the men that I have blessed. And so this common denominator of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in many ways, that was kind of the identity that the Israelites bound themselves in, that these men were the leaders of their tribe. These men were the founders of their nation. And their special relationship with God had paved the way for their special relationship as a nation. So in one capacity, when we ask the question, are the patriarchs good characters, the Bible kind of pointedly answers that, yes, these are righteous men. But as Tim alluded to, and hopefully the thought came to you as well, are any of the patriarchs without sin? No, of course not. But again, that should be another fairly obvious answer to this. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says pointedly that even those who are righteous, there are no righteous men who do good continually and do not sin. Even the Bible says pointedly, no matter how righteous an individual may be, no matter how good a man may be, he is still a sinner. He is still someone who has failed. And so we can see, and we could point to multiple different examples, and we'll look at a couple of them tonight, where pretty much all of these patriarchal figures, all of these heroes of Genesis, fail. And a lot of times they fail what seems to be pretty bad ways, I mean, pretty horrendous things that they do. And so what I really want to look at tonight is not so much the question of, were the patriarchs good characters? Yes, they obviously are righteous and they're counted as such by God, yet they also do wrong things. What I really want to ask the question of tonight is, why are these specific things recorded for us? Why are the both the good and the bad recorded for us? Turn over, if you will, in John chapter 21. I want to look at a principle here that kind of helps frame the discussion we're going to have tonight. And this is specifically in the context of Jesus, and obviously this is speaking about the gospel accounts in particular, but it kind of gives us a window into the way that biblical authors think about. And so, John, if I could get you to read John chapter 21 and verse 24 through 25. All right, thank you for that. So John is telling his readers pointedly, I haven't recorded every single thing that occurred in Jesus' life. In fact, if I were to try to do that, you know, the world itself could not contain the number of books that would talk about the miracles and the teachings and all the various things that Jesus said. Why would John make this note? This almost seems like kind of an obvious thing to say. Why would John take the time to write this at the conclusion of his narrative? Yeah, so I think Tim hits the nail on the head here, is that John has selected these narratives. He's particularly chosen these stories for a reason. He wants us to read these things. And John actually tells us why he's written these things. He says, I've written these things so that you may believe. So he has crafted a narrative. He has written specific things for a purpose. Tracy, I saw your hand as well. Right. So John kind of clearly lays out, there's a purpose I had in mind when writing my Gospel of John. This Gospel of John, the purpose of this was for believers, for Christians, to read these things and have confidence in that which they believe. This is a principle that I don't think is isolated just to John. I think pretty much every biblical author would agree with what John is saying here, is that the author of Genesis could certainly have filled numerous tombs with a long autobiography of just Noah. Noah lives for 500 years before his main story ever takes place. Can you imagine how much happened to Noah? How many stories of him being the only righteous man in a world filled with wickedness? All the things he had to deal with, the persecutions he might have faced, the preaching that he must have done. Da, 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 there are so many stories that we don't know anything about. And we don't know much about what happens after the flood, except for one story, which we're going to take a look at in just a few minutes. But he lives for several hundred years after the flood, and fathers new generations, and leads his new family, and goes through all these things, and yet none of that is recorded for us. And the same is true for all the rest of these patriarchs. They live hundreds of years, long, fruitful lives. They have multiple descendants. They must have gone on just some incredible adventures, some incredible stories. They must have done incredible deeds that are not recorded for us. And so one of the things that I think is important for us to recognize is that there are things that happened that we don't know about. And so the things that we do know about are being told to us for a reason. And sometimes this is even different in between different stories. Sometimes one character's life will be told in a particular way in one narrative, and other things will come out in a different narrative because these two books are serving different purposes. For an example of this, we can look at Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And so we're going to look at, there's two different places, radically different places, that Enoch appears in. The first is going to be Genesis chapter 5, which we talked about a week ago. And Dan, if I could get you to read Genesis 5, 21 through 24. And then the second account, Tim, if I could get you to read Jude 1, 14 through 15. Jude 1, 14 through 15. So these are two separate places, two different books, two books written hundreds of years apart from each other. They're talking about the same character, but bring up different aspects of his life. And so, Dan, when you're ready, if you could read Genesis 5, 21 through 24. All right, now we talked a little bit about this about 2 weeks ago. What is kind of the purpose of Enoch being brought up in this narrative? What is he serving in this story of Genesis up to chapter 5? Yeah, so Enoch kind of, in this story, the idea that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him, he serves as this hope in Genesis chapter 5. After all of these, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. Enoch walked with God and he was not. There's this break, there's this change in the narrative, this glimmer of hope that Enoch serves. And he really serves as kind of a contrast. He's the seventh generation from Adam that's recorded. Lamech is the seventh generation from Cain's line. And these two stand as a large contrast, that the sons of faith, the sons that have believed in God, they're righteous men. They're walking with God. The sons that have given themselves over to sin are becoming worse and worse and worse. It's not just that they're a murderer. Now they're boasting in their murdering. Now they're polygamists. And so these two characters serve as a contrast to each other. But then in Jude chapter 1, we're going to see a little bit of a different purpose in bringing up Enoch. So Tim, if you want to read Jude chapter, it's not the only chapter, but Jude verse 14 through 15. All right, so here we have a detail that's actually not really talked about in the Genesis narrative. This talks about Enoch prophesying, and it specifically has him prophesying and preaching against the ungodly, against the unrighteous, that the Lord is going to execute judgment upon all. He's going to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Now, this, you know, both of these make sense. These don't contrast in any way. They don't contradict each other. But they're highlighting two different purposes, two different aspects of Enoch's character. Genesis is really almost talking in the abstract about him, about this ending of Enoch's character, that he walks with God and then he is not. Jude is using him as an example in his discussion of Christians that are facing false teaching, that are facing the persecution of the ungodly. He's using Enoch as an example of a righteous preacher, of a righteous man in the midst of evil, who still has confidence in the Lord, that has faith that God is going to come execute his holy judgment. And so these two narratives, these two books, are using the same character for different purposes. Now, could the Genesis writer have mentioned this about Enoch? I mean, theoretically, he could have. Likely he knew about it. If Jude knows about it all these years later, it's unlikely that this was somehow some new information that Jude had discovered. But for the Genesis author's purpose, this didn't particularly add anything to the narrative that he was crafting, to the stories that he was telling, and the point that he was making. And so the Genesis author chooses to leave this information out, whereas the author of Jude, mentions this detail. And he doesn't talk as much, he doesn't really talk at all, about the idea of Enoch not walking with God. So the point of all of this is that the stories that are told for us, these narratives that are recorded for us, are being done for a reason. Both the good deeds that people do and the bad deeds are being recorded for us to tell us something, to illustrate something for us. And so really, I would say one of the biggest questions we need to answer is not just kind of the evaluation of, is the thing this person did good or bad? That's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to evaluate actions and to answer questions. Most of the time, not always, that tends to be a fairly straightforward question. Sometimes, and we're going to see some later examples like in Ezra and Nehemiah, where there is a little bit more ambiguity of whether the action done was good or bad. But in some of these cases of the patriarchs, the actions are pretty clearly, this probably wasn't a good thing for the patriarch to be doing. So the question that we need to be looking at and asking is, why does God want us to read this particular story? Why is God recording for all of mankind and all of these generations to know about these good or bad deeds? So to kind of engage in this a little bit and to kind of ask these questions, we're going to look at a couple of the stories that we've been talking about in Genesis and ask these questions and talk about why would this particular thing be recorded. So turn over, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. We talked just a little bit about this 2 weeks ago when we were discussing the story of Noah. But after all of the righteous things that Noah does, after all of the ways that Noah is held up as an example, he's held up as the sole righteous man, he's a leader of his family, he's a faithful man, he's a follower of God, and after God has made this beautiful covenant with him of the rainbow, and brought his children out of the ark, and he's brought the animals out of the ark, and he's blessed Noah and his family, and he said good things are going to come, then you get this story in Genesis chapter 9, and verse 20, and I'll actually go ahead and read this one. It says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." All right, so at the this is like the last thing of Noah's life that's recorded for us. Again, he lives hundreds and hundreds of years after this. We don't know exactly when this takes place in the narrative, but God sees fit to preserve this particularly unflattering story about Noah. Why? Why would this story be in the Genesis account? What are some things we might think? Okay, so part of it, I think that's a valid thing to bring up, is that even the most righteous man on earth at this time, partly because he's the only man left on earth after this bit, the most righteous man, the sole righteous man in the face of all evil, still commits sin. It does humanize him in a capacity. It does show that even this good man has not freed humanity from the subjugation of sin. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago, that this kind of is in the same way that Noah was kind of a type of Adam. He was kind of the start of a new creation. It shows that the root issue of sin has not been completely solved, even with this entire new creation. So I think that's a big part of that, is this shows that sin is still a problem. What else does this narrative show us? What else might be the reasons this was recorded for us? Yeah, so this is one of the things that helps us to understand what's going on in these types of stories, is remember who these stories are being written to in an original context. Now, obviously, every book of the Bible has been preserved for everybody to read and for all peoples. But there's also an original context that this is being written in. There was a group of people that this was specifically directed to, and they were to specifically utilize. And so as Tracy points out, this was in many ways the origin stories, not just of Israel, not just of this one little nation, but of almost all the nations that they encounter. And so if you're writing kind of this national history, almost this origin story of your nation, part of what's being explained is all of these other groups of people, where they came from, why, even if genetically these groups are close together, they're very different in terms of their practices. And so the Canaanites, who really for the rest of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, are kind of held up as this standard of evil. This is where wickedness is coming from. This is why the nations of the earth are so corrupt. This explains that. This gives this origin story of why these Canaanite nations are so bad. And it goes back to the choices of their forefathers. Now, obviously they continued in those notions, but that's a big deal in the book of Genesis, is explaining the origins of the nation. So that's a very good point to bring out. Part of this is explaining what the Canaanite people are. What else does this help explain? What are some other reasons this story might be recorded for us? I think there's at least one more reason kind of related to what was just talked about with the origin of the Canaanites. Not just the curse, but there's also a blessing that takes place here. Okay, so why would it be a big deal for Shem, who's blessed here, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Why is it a big deal that Shem is being mentioned here? Yeah, so one of the things that we've been kind of talking about this in Genesis is that this is tracing this messianic promise all the way back from Genesis 3:15, where there's a promise made that there's going to be a seed of woman who's going to crush the heel of the serpent. That lineage has been being traced all the way through these narratives. And so here we see that even after the flood, this messianic lineage is going to continue. And so these later genealogies show that Shem is where this Abrahamic line comes from. And so you can continue to directly trace the lineage, eventually to Christ, all the way through this. And so this lineage of blessing is coming through in this story. Not only is there an explanation of why the Canaanites are cursed, but there's also an explanation of why this family is blessed, why this descendants of Shem, and eventually the nation of Abraham, is blessed. And it stretches back to Shem and Japheth being faithful here when Canaan and Ham, particularly his father, was not. So this narrative is not just kind of thrown in here. It's not just a portion here. I don't think this is explicitly written just for the purpose of showing drunkenness is bad. There's lots of other passages that talk about this. There's a context that this is being discussed in. There's a reason for this being here. And I think a lot of it has to do with these origins of these different people. I think it also has to deal with showing and illustrating the problem of sin still being very present in these groups. All right, so that's one example. For another, and we won't turn to a particular case here, but there's a lot of characters that are brought up in these stories that aren't related to the messianic line. You can think about people like Lot, like Ishmael, like Esau. These people that don't directly interact with the messianic story, but they're shown that not only do they exist, but that a lot of times these actually spring forth nation. Esau becomes the Edomites. Ishmael is the father of many of these Arabic tribes that wander around. Lot becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Why might these stories be recorded? Partly, and I'll give one answer, I think, partly is obviously they serve as a negative example. They serve as this counterbalance to the faithful family of Abraham, to the faithful lineage that's going through. They serve as kind of that counterbalance. Particularly Esau serves as this counterbalance for the ultimate tribes of Israel. But why else might we see these nations being talked about here? Yeah, so it gives us this, again, these choices that are being made. And we talked about this with Lot in particular. It kind of shows the divergence between faithful Abraham choosing to trust in the promises of God, or still faithful Lot, but choosing poorly, choosing to dwell in the tents of Sodom and eventually in the city of Sodom. So you see this contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful. Why else might we see these origins of these nations being recorded? No, I think that's a big deal. So it shows, again, it talks about these origins of these nations, some of which are going to be obstacles in front of Israel. But I'll tell you, one of the cool things about this is that you also see redemption for some of these nations. So, for example, Lot, one of his descendants is Moab, this nation that will eventually become the Moabites. Anybody know of a particularly famous Moabite? Maybe one that happens to show up in the lineage of Christ? Ruth. And so in a way, Lot's story doesn't really end with him in disgrace and in shame. His story ultimately ends in Ruth. That even in the midst of this nation that's born out of sin, and we're going to see is pretty terrible in a lot of capacities, there's also redemption brought through these groups. And so one of the things that I think these other nations show is that not only does it show that there's more to this story than Israel, that when God promises that Abraham is going to be the father of nations, it's not just Israel that descends from Abraham. You've got these Arabic tribes, the Bedouin tribes, the Lot and Moab and Ammon are related through Abraham and his family. Ishmael has a lot of sons. The Edomites are these nations. Abraham is the father not just of the line of Israel, but all of these nations, and all of these nations are going to be blessed through God. And eventually we see in the messianic promises of Christ, all of these various nations that are brought up in Genesis, all of these groups, even though many of them are wicked, even though many of them are destroyed, the nations of the earth are still blessed through Christ. That ultimately God's judgment is pointing its way forward to this ultimate display of mercy and justice in Christ. And so all of these historical anecdotes and all of these genealogies, they're not just there to fill space. They're not just there to kind of pad the overall word length of Genesis. He had to get to 50 chapters to meet his publisher's demands. He's including these things because it's telling the stories and it's setting up these backgrounds of all of these various nations and ultimately laying the foundation for these messianic prophecies. All right, one more example, and then we're going to kind of get to the conclusion of here and kind of the practical application. Turn over towards the end of Genesis to chapter 42. We talked, and I kind of knew this was going to happen going into this discussion, is there's going to be some of these characters and some of these stories that we're just not going to have a ton of time to talk about in the sermon because we're giving such broad overviews. But one of the things that I wanted to kind of zoom in on here, because particularly I think, and I talked about this in our sermon on Sunday, I think sometimes we often kind of know the end of somebody's story, and so we kind of read the ending into his entire story. We know that a character ends up being a righteous man, and so when we read something, we're like, that seems odd that he would do that. We almost kind of write it off. We're like, well, yeah, we know it turns out bad. And one of the things I want to encourage based off of this study is that if a character messes up, if a character does something wrong, if Israel does something wrong, don't just gloss over that. Don't just dismiss that and be like, okay, well, we'll get back to the good parts of this. Read the context and find out, why is this negative story being included? Why is this odd behavior choice being included here? So for an example of this, in Genesis chapter 42, I think, Colton, if you could read for me Genesis 42, 6 through 9. All right. So here's one of these stories that I think especially if we read this through fresh eyes, we're reading this with fresh context, this should kind of ring a bell. We should go, okay, what's going on here? So what is happening here with Joseph? He's messing with them. I would argue he's getting his revenge on them. A lot of times I think we read this and we're like, oh, okay, you know, Joseph wants to see if the brothers are good again. And, you know, he's kind of teaching them a lesson and he's trying to, you know, kind of gently reprimand them. I don't think that's at all what's happening here. I don't think this is a case of Joseph kind of gently nudging his brothers back to repentance. I think this is a guy who's been holding out 20-some years and never thought he was going to get this opportunity. He had kind of moved on from this. He had had children. He had been blessed in Egypt. He had made a new life for himself. He assumed all of his brothers and his father were long gone from his life. He names his kids, I don't need to remember what happened to me anymore, and I like it down here better. And now all of a sudden his brothers show up. And notice that what happens in verse 9. He recognizes them, and he remembered the dreams which he had about them. Now, what were the dreams that he had had at the very beginning of the Joseph narrative? So he has these two dreams that his brothers would bow down, and he literally is seeing the fulfillment of this before his eyes. That the sheaves of wheat are bowing down before the big sheaf of wheat. The stars and the sun and the moon are bowing down to the little star. And it's almost like this, okay, cool. Like, okay, you can see God's work at this. Through all of this negative, through all the bad stuff that's happening, okay, God's at work. And Joseph recognizes this is proof of God. And what does he do? He doesn't reveal it. And when we think about Joseph to this point, Joseph has given everything credit to God. When he's before Pharaoh, Joseph has been an exemplar of giving honor to God. He's been an exemplar of saying, listen, these dreams and everything, this comes from the hand of God. We're doing this because I want to glorify God. And then at this moment, when he recognizes, wow, this is the culmination, this is the fulfillment of all that God has, he says, you're spies. You've come to scout out the most powerful empire in the world at this moment. And I can do whatever I want to you because of this accusation. I'm the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. I can do whatever I want right now. And he throws them in prison, and then he keeps one of them in prison. This is where I think this whole idea of Joseph's kind of, you know, messing with his brothers and he's kind of trying to get it. I think that kind of breaks down here. Joseph's torturing people. I mean, he is putting these brothers through mental anguish. He literally keeps one person, Simeon, in a prison for kind of an undisclosed amount of time. It's long enough that the brothers literally run out of food. They haven't gone back to go get him. They can't persuade Jacob to let go of Benjamin. And by all indications, Simeon's rotting in an Egyptian prison for this entire time. And Joseph never clues men and says, hey, don't worry. I know you're in prison, but just bear with this. He leaves his brother in prison. For all he knows, he's never going to release him. I think Joseph's torturing his brothers mentally. I think he is getting his revenge for what had been said. So why would that be in this narrative? What purpose does that serve in the overall story of Genesis here? I think, again, it continues to show that even these righteous men are flawed. That even, you know, Joseph, who to this point has been a pretty good character, I think he's pretty bratty at the beginning of this, but after his Egyptian imprisonment, he's been an exemplar of moral character. He's avoided sexual immorality. He's been giving glory to God. But now he's torturing his brothers. And later on, and this is one of those things that I think gets skipped, if you look in chapter 44 and verse 5, there's this really weird verse where Joseph, after Benjamin has come back and they've had this second opportunity to talk to Joseph, he lets the people go again, lets all the brothers leave, and then he has this cup put in to Benjamin's sack. And it says in verse 5, when the steward comes up and finds the people, he is to say, "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this." And then in verse 15, when Joseph gets to confront the brothers, he says, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Anybody know what is divination? What does that word mean? Okay, so you're getting, so it's got something to do with divining, divine, it's got something to do with the gods. Yeah, so it's kind of this idea of magic, almost. It's this idea of trying to prophesy and understand dreams, which you might notice Joseph has become fairly famous for, but it's an Egyptian way of doing it. You would take the cup and you would put different liquids in there and you put stuff and you swirl it, and then you would interpret the dreams based off these various symbols, and that would be how the Egyptian magicians that Pharaoh had first depended on would interpret dreams and would show them this is how this happens. So one of two things is happening here. Either Joseph is lying, which is not good, and he's just making up this story about divination, or potentially even worse, this is what Joseph is attributing to stuff. That Joseph actually has a divination cup. That Joseph actually is attributing these things to how he's been able to interpret dreams. And I think, and we talked a little bit about this, I think this is intended to show us that Joseph is being tempted. That Joseph, in seeking revenge, and in being away from the promised land, and in being away from his family, is slowly but potentially turning Egyptian. And potentially turning his back on the promises. And so, when the brothers are brought back, and Judah gives this speech, I don't think it's just Judah and the brothers that are changing their ways. I think that is also the moment of repentance for Joseph. Where he recognizes, now I see that Yahweh, that God, has been behind this. And so when we're reading these stories, this should strike us as, wow, this doesn't seem like a Joseph thing to do. This doesn't seem like a righteous thing to do. Trace that narrative. Go through that thread. Don't kind of dismiss it as like, well, I know that Joseph's a good guy. I must be misinterpreting something. Allow the hard parts of the story to be difficult. Allow the difficult parts of these characters to speak for themselves, and then what it ends up happening is it makes the conclusion make more sense. It makes what happens even that much more fulfilling. Because now you see it's not just Joseph kind of having messed with his brothers for a couple of chapters and been kind of pranking them for a couple of years. It's God proving faithful through both of these men. That God's promise is being fulfilled not just in Judah, but also in Joseph, that God has been faithful. And now this family is turning back to the God that they had abandoned. And so it brings this sense of closure, and it brings this conclusion that all of these people now have faith. They've been reminded of the righteousness of their God. Even in their dark moments, even in their failures, what's shining through is the faithful promises of God. So the point of all of these things being discussed, this question over the patriarchs' good characters, that's a good question for us to ask. And we're going to look at a lot of the characters of the Bible, and some of them we're going to say, yeah, these were really righteous men, we should serve as examples. Some of them are very clearly bad, and they should not serve as examples. Sometimes they're going to be kind of in the middle, and you have to evaluate where they're at. But one of the things that's going to help in our readings through this, that's going to help in our understanding of the Bible as a whole, is if we're asking these questions, not just of what's happening, but why has God recorded this for us? What does God want us to be thinking about as we're looking through this particular story? What does he want us to know about King David? What does he want to know about Moses and the people of Israel? What does he want to know about the prophets through these stories? What is he trying to tell us about ourselves? And in many ways, as we've talked about with the book of Genesis, the ultimate question of Genesis is, are you going to trust in God's promises? God has proven faithful for all these thousands of years. The one character who has not lied, who has not broken their promises, who has not fallen to temptation, is God. And so are you, Israel, and are you, spiritual Israel, going to trust in the promises of God? Are you going to follow the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah, who despite being broken, despite being flawed men, at the end of the day, they place their faith in Yahweh? Not in Egypt, not in their own righteousness, not in the powers of the world, but they place their trust in the faith and righteousness of Yahweh. So, that's the idea of this. I hope that's a beneficial discussion and kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of how we can continue to enhance our reading. We're going to talk next week about Exodus, and the question that we want to ask is, does God change his mind? So, think about that, especially as you're reading through Exodus, and we'll talk again next Wednesday.